If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, Isaiah 40, when I got in my truck yesterday morning, and when I got in, I was going to put on an audiobook, but the radio was on, so you know how you start your vehicle and the radio will just come on. It must have been fortuitous timing. I was going to put on the audiobook, but it was what came on was WCIC, the Christian radio station, and the voice started saying, "The results of our listener survey of what do you like about church?" And instead of turning it off, I thought, oh, well, this has piqued my interest. I want to hear this. The answer of their listener survey was 64% said they liked the praise and singing, 27% the fellowship, and 9% the sermon. I was wrong. I didn't want to hear that. I just have to assume they're wrong, but, you know, a Christian radio station listener survey, that's hard science. It's hard to argue with. So for the smattering of you folks that are still with me, we're going to look at the last five verses of Isaiah chapter 40. For the other 91% of you, there is supposed to be ice cream this afternoon, so you've got that going for you. Y'all, I just wanted to preach something encouraging this morning. And I've never preached these verses, or at least I've never preached only these verses. I've preached the whole chapter before. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 27. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this good day. We thank you for each one of the people that you've brought here by your providential plan. We ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word, even as you've promised that it would not return to you void. It would always accomplish your purpose. And Lord, we ask that your purpose this morning would be to encourage us to look to you in every need of our life. I ask, Lord, that you would please forgive me when I fail you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I can't obviously preach the entire book of Isaiah this morning in just one sitting, but some background of the book is going to be helpful for you to understand what's happening here in this passage. Isaiah prophesied to the people of God, warning of his coming judgment on their continual acts of sin. Isaiah opens his book very delicately in chapter 1, you know, tiptoeing into the fray by saying, "You're headed the wrong way. You are dumber than an ox and more stubborn than a mule. You are sick in the head. You are weak in the heart. You're like a man covered with wounds and bruises and oozing sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. You are social snobs, religious hypocrites, and you are no better in God's eyes than Sodom and Gomorrah." And then he starts getting serious after that. For 39 chapters, Isaiah's major theme, the main theme of Isaiah, is recording the failure and hopeless rebellion of God's people until he offers this final forlorn promise that God has determined to plunge them into Babylonian captivity. Just back up one chapter to chapter 39 and you'll see how he ends this in verse 6. He says in 39:6, "Behold, the days come that is all that's in your house and they which your fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." 39 chapters of hellfire and brimstone, warning of the coming judgment of God, concluding with, that's it, the time is short and all this is going to be gone. But then in chapter 40, there is this turning point in the book of Isaiah. It is so different than what Isaiah has been writing that there are some writers that argue this has to be a different person. They call him Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah. Isaiah has been singularly focused on the judgment of God, but starting in chapter 40 for the rest of the book, he's focused entirely on restoration and salvation. Y'all, there's really no compelling reason to think that this isn't the same man writing. It's interesting how Isaiah's prophecy matches the Bible as a whole. It has 66 chapters to the Bible's 66 books. It spends the first 39 chapters, much like the Old Testament's 39 books, focused on the need for salvation. And then the final 27 chapters, like the New Testament's 27 books, focused on God's plan of salvation. The reason for this dramatically changed voice when we get to Isaiah 40 is that beginning here in Isaiah 40, the prophet is no longer writing to the people around him in his day. He is writing to people who are 200 years in his future. And for this new audience that he's writing to, judgment is not coming. Judgment has come. The Babylonian captivity is no longer just a threat. It's a reality. They live under the judgment of God. And they have lived there for their entire lives. And so Isaiah writes to them, like if you or I sat down and wrote a letter that begins, you know, dear people of 2221. Or better yet, it's like if I opened a 200-year-old letter and it says at the top, dear Jason, here's what you need to know. Beginning in Isaiah 40, we see the very God who had judged their sin had already laid a plan for their salvation. Salvation is coming. God himself is coming. The restoration is going to come on his timing and through his power. So the turning point comes right away at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort my people. Speak comfortably to them. In verse 3, he talks about prepare the pathway for the Lord. And by the way, that Lord there is in all caps. It is Yahweh himself who's coming. There's to be a pathway prepared for him. You know, John the Baptist quoted verse 3 about himself. He says, I am that voice of one who's crying in the wilderness, preparing this pathway for God. And so the road starts to get made in verse 4. I like the description there. It's tearing down mountains, lifting up valleys, making the crooked ways straight. It's creating this super highway, and it's not going to have Illinois potholes. The end of the verse says, the rough places will be made plain. The message has turned so hopeful. But the people of God held captive to the consequences of their sin are not so easily turned toward hope. After all, what can people do? Those who have failed in the past are dealing with the cost of that failure, and they're certainly aware that they have it within themselves to fail again. They say in verse 6, all flesh is grass, right? We live these temporary lives. We live lives of moral instability. We're like grass. We hold up nothing. We are crushed underneath of the slightest weight. We're soon going to wither away. And really, how could those suffering from sin and living in slavery to Babylon feel any differently than that? They're not wrong. All flesh is grass. We do live temporary lives of moral instability. But God says in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. He is your hope. He is your strength. He's your confident expectation. Because of him, it says in verse 9, you should go to the highest mountaintops and shout good tidings with all the strength that your voice can muster. It says, raise your voice. Do not be afraid. Have the sound of praises. echo off the rooftops and the walls of every home in the countryside. Behold your God. Look to God. Don't look at the weakness within yourself. Look to the greatness of God. Verses 10 through 26 go on to give this picture of God's ability to save in his own strength. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. Nations are like a speck of dust that he can just flick away with his fingertip. A simple summary of verses 10 through 26 would be that God is immeasurably strong, unbelievably wise, infinitely splendid, and incomparably unique. God's the very hope of your life. Do you believe that? Y'all, do you believe that the immeasurably strong, unbelievably wise, infinitely splendid God is the very hope of your life? Well, so do these people to whom Isaiah is writing. But they still needed encouragement. I'm certain that all of us who would just assure us that God is the hope of our life would also admit that sometimes you think, but it seems like God doesn't see me. It seems like if he does see me, he must not care. The five verses of this morning's text are Isaiah's answer to encourage people who feel that way. Look at the complaint made in verse 27. Why sayest thou? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. They were complaining. By the way, complaining was the chief sin of those who had wandered in the wilderness many generations before. They murmured against God. They murmured against God's chosen leader, Moses. I always think of those people who've been led out of Egyptian slavery, and they're led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They come to Moses complaining, and they look at Moses and say, "Why have you brought us out here to die?" And I can only imagine Moses' reaction is to go, "I led you? Look at this. We're following God." And yet they dared to raise ridiculous objections to God too. Why has God brought us out of Egypt? Why do we have to eat this manna? They constantly complained, and the answer, of course, was, well, you are there because God delivered you from slavery. You're eating manna because God is miraculously feeding you every day. It's amazing what we can complain about. The next time you want to complain about where God has brought you in your life, just take a second to ask yourself where he could have left you. Why sayest thou, Isaiah says? And it's why are you continually saying? It isn't clear whether these people are saying this in their minds or whispering it to each other, but it's not hard to understand that this is the expression of their hearts. This is a complaint, and it expresses how frail our faith is and how irrational it is to live without faith. So Isaiah takes up this cause as God's spokesman and asks, why are you continually saying this? And then he notes there are two objections. The first objection is, my way is hidden from the Lord. The my way there describes my lot in life, my life. My life is hidden from the Lord. God doesn't know what I'm going through. God won't look at me. God is overlooking me. I am off God's radar. I am out of sight and therefore out of his mind. They need to remember that God sees everything. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Or they need a good dose of Psalm 139, right? The Lord has searched me and known me. He knows when I lay down and when I rise up. He knows every word in my tongue. He knows there is no place that I can hide from his presence. God sees us. In Genesis 16, there's a girl named Hagar, who was mistreated and found herself stranded in the desert watching her son die. And God comes to her, and God speaks to her, and God rescues her. But she walked away in amazement, calling God El Roi, the God who sees me. God saw her, the God who holds the oceans in his hands and who has balanced the mountains. This God sees everything, and he sees you. Whatever path he takes you in life, you should never doubt that God sees you. Apparently, some of these complaining folks believed that God sees them, but they concluded something different, that he just doesn't care about them. That's the second objection in verse 27. The end of the verse is, my way is hid from the Lord. That's the first objection. The second is, and my judgment is passed over from my God. My claims and my complaints, they're being disregarded. God's not listening. The word judgment here is used in the sense of the word justice. The justice that is owed me is being overlooked by God. Let me just say, be careful asking God for justice. It is a foolish person who would stand before God and stomp their feet like a toddler, saying, give me what I deserve. Appealing for God's mercy is far wiser than appealing for his justice. What they're essentially saying here is, if God sees me, that must mean that he doesn't care about me, because he has not swooped down and fixed all the problems yet. He's not delivered me to my satisfaction. But of course, really, he has swooped down and fixed the problems. He's promised Isaiah's audience that he's going to come in person, remember, prepare a path for Yahweh. He's coming himself. And for us, he has accomplished that work in the person of Jesus, God the Son. God cares enough about the lives of those that he calls his own that he came in person to fix our greatest problems, dying on the cross for our sins. Isaiah's audience had the promise of that. We've seen the fulfillment of that promise. Yet all of us need this constant assurance and reassurance that God does care about us. Isaiah, I wonder for the rest of his book whether he got tired of giving them this reassurance. You can look over at Isaiah 49, 14 and 15. He says, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me, right? I hear your complaints again. You think that you're forsaken. You think that you're forgotten. But the answer is, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. As unlikely as it is that a nursing mother would forget her own child and forget to love that child, it is possible, but God will never forget to love his children. Isaiah is going to give an answer to those who complain. God doesn't see me. God doesn't care about me. He's listening in verse 27 to the complaints made. Now look at the character revealed, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah simply points these people to the character of God. He doesn't ask them, you know, like modern psychology, well, you need to look within yourself for answers. Get to know yourself. Find comfort there. He doesn't encourage them to be preoccupied with the nature of their problems. He points them to God. It is as if Isaiah is saying, you don't need to figure out what's happening to you. You just need to remember who it is that's making it happen. Do you not know? Haven't you heard? Those are rhetorical questions. Isaiah is actually pulling some characteristics of God out of the very psalms that these people have sung for their entire lives. Of course they know who God is. Of course they've heard about him. They've sung about him. They've heard their own voices declare these very characteristics of God. And so Isaiah picks a few of those out of their psalms and points them to him. This is what he says about the nature of God. He is the everlasting God. He's timeless and eternal. He lives in the present and he lives in the past and he lives in the future. He is not constricted by time or space. Even at the very moment of the Babylonian captivity, these Jewish slaves know that they have a brother Daniel who has received visions of God, who is calling him the one who lives forever. Their father Abraham called him the everlasting God. The righteous man Job said that God's great and he's unknowable and his age is not something that you can calculate. These people have been under great pressure to accept the gods of their Babylonian captors. Those gods with a little g were so numerous that new ones were frequently invented, and it wouldn't be hard to come up with one that you like. At this point in time, paganism was like subscribing to the God of the Month Club and just sampling them until you found one that you liked and you wanted to worship that one. But all of those gods are nothing but dead stone or wood or metal. They've been invented. They've come to pass and they'll pass away. Yahweh is the living God. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. The very God that took them into the Babylonian captivity is the same God, the same nature, the same promises that is now there and is going to draw them out of it. Isaiah also calls him the Lord in verse 28. No doubt in your Bible, you'll be able to note that that word Lord in verse 28 is in all capitals. That means it is the word Yahweh, or you may think of it as Jehovah. This title affirms God's self-existence. You owe your existence to your Creator. Yahweh owes his existence to no one. We've talked about this recently, that this name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew state of being verb. He is, he was, he will be. So in one way, this reasserts that he's the everlasting God. Yet this is also the covenant name for God. Remember when Moses heard the voice of God speaking through the burning bush, it wasn't just that God identified himself as Yahweh, right? I am that I am. But that he was a God of covenant mercy for his people. Moses wanted to know who to tell the people when they asked him, well, who sent you? God answered, I am that I am. You tell the children of Israel that Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. That is my name forever and my memorial unto all generations. So this name tells us he's a covenant-keeping God. And so the people of God 900 years later, who are about to live essentially through a second exodus, this time from Babylonian slavery, though they are still muttering complaints just like they did in the wilderness, God graciously reminds them, I am that I am. God delivered the nation from Egypt because he's the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's still the covenant God of his people. Have you forgotten who he is? Isaiah asks. Third, Isaiah reminds them that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. All right, I want you to just press pause on your minds for a second. I want to talk about something that this verse is not saying, because believe it or not, from time to time, you will encounter people who are convinced that the earth is flat, or more importantly, they will disregard Scripture because they will say, well, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible says the earth is flat. This term, ends of the earth, is a poetic device to illustrate that God made everything. It's a lot like using the term from the four winds. It's a way of saying from every direction. As far as you can go one way and as far as you can go the other way, God is the creator of all of that. But if you want to understand what the Bible pictures about the world, just glance up at verse 22 of our chapter. Isaiah describes God's seat as far above, overlooking the circle of the earth. Why? Because that's what a globe looks like from God's vantage point. Don't allow people to make silly arguments against the Word of God. Now, if you're still on pause, you can unpause. I need a remote control. Isaiah enters here as the spokesman of God to remind people that God is the creator of all things. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. It's only through the creator that we live and we move and we have our being. He is over all creation and we are his creatures. We're the sheep of his pasture. It's he that made us and not we ourselves. If we could step into the sandals of the original audience, it might strike you that Isaiah is not merely saying that God created you and so he's in control of you, but also God created and controls the very nation that holds you in slavery. He raised up Babylon to show his great power and authority. He's their master and commander. And no desire on their part to hold you in slavery can overturn the authority of God if he is determined to set you free. May it help us to remember the Creator God who made us and commands us, also made and commands everything that is around us. These three titles tell us the everlasting God who is in a covenant to save his people has the power that's necessary to bring salvation to his desired conclusion on his desired timetable, right? He is everlasting, so there's no time where he doesn't exist. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, so there's no place where he does not rule. He is Yahweh. He is the one who will keep his covenant. He keeps his promises. Isaiah goes on to remind them that God has not grown faint or weary. He doesn't get tired. Look at verse 28 again. Have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. God doesn't get tired. Not only that, there's no searching of his understanding. He doesn't get confused. You might get tired. You might be bewildered by the path of your life. You can get confused and unable to figure out a way forward. But do not for a moment suppose that God does. Whether you do it in your thoughts or whether you do it out loud, you should never accuse God of looking the other way when you need him or not knowing the situation in your life or not caring about the outcome of those situations. Don't accuse him of being confused by the complexity of your situation or being unfair in the way that he administers justice. Look, Isaiah is saying we have every reason to trust him. He is infinitely bigger than you. He's immeasurably stronger than you. He's indescribably smarter than you. Can't you just trust him? I mean, if we look at this all-powerful, all-present, always existing God and ask him to reduce his plans and purpose so that I would just feel better if I could get my mind wrapped around it, what good would that do? Like there's one preacher, Stephen Lawson, who said this. He said, if God were to explain to us the mystery of his providence and why God is doing what he is doing in our lives, those lines would intersect so far above our heads that we wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. It'd be like trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a Dixie cup. As these people are overwhelmed by their circumstances, Isaiah reminds them, look, God's not overwhelmed. Your life might be out of your control, but it is not out of God's control. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's the covenant keeper. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get perplexed. Can't you just trust him? So we've seen the complaint that was made in verse 27, the character revealed in verse 28. Now I want you to see the comfort promised in verses 29 through 31. When you are at the end of your rope, the boundary of your strength, when you have come to like the limits of your own knowledge and wisdom, remember that the eternal covenant-keeping creator of the universe is not weary, he's not perplexed, he's not absent, unwilling, or unavailable to help you. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Even as Isaiah reminds us about the boundless wisdom and power of Yahweh, he also reminds us that we are going to reach the end of both of those of ours. We are going to come to the end of our wisdom and the end of our power. There are mental limits to our knowledge. There's spiritual limits to our goodness. There's physical limits to our strength. He says in verse 30, even the youths shall fail and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. You know, even those with the most energy will get tired. Have you ever seen a toddler fall asleep in some weird location and you know exactly what happened? They seem to have an unlimited supply of energy, and usually chaos reigns as they let that energy out on the unsuspecting world around them. But sooner or later, they'll fall asleep upside down, halfway on a tricycle with a puppy squirming underneath of them, or they'll be asleep in their high chair chewing some food. Nobody really has unlimited energy. That's what Isaiah is reminding us. Even if you look around this room, you will admit that there are some people who are tired and know it, and there's the other people who are blissfully unaware of how tired they're about to be. The youths will faint and be weary. He says the young men shall utterly fall. Literally, they'll stumble from exhaustion like a marathon runner struggling to reach the finish line. They'll stumble and fall. This is just another cause for faithfully trusting God. He's infinitely strong and he never tires. You are shockingly weak and faint quickly. But he says in verse 31, those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. Now listen, we think of this word wait as if it is passive, when in reality, to wait upon the Lord is an active way to conduct your life. The word wait here, and I want to explain it to you, and it'll seem odd, but stick with me for a second. The word wait here is, oddly enough, the same word that means to wait in hopes of ambushing a victim. A bandit who wants to, who waits on a victim has the expectation of what he's waiting for. He's sure that his hope is coming right around the corner. Very soon, he's going to have it in his grasp. The context here uses the word obviously in a positive sense, but you're to wait upon the Lord with that same kind of confident expectation. Waiting on the Lord is to hope in the Lord, to seek the Lord, to watch the expectation of his working, to expect that the salvation is just around the corner, that soon it will be in your grasp, to wait patiently, to rest faithfully, trusting him. The way the King's kids learn this is they sing Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Here, God not only strengthens the heart, but he renews strength. The idea of renewing is to give it fresh. The Hebrew term comes from changing like clothes. You know that feeling of putting on warm clean clothes, fresh out of the dryer. It's sort of this renewing feeling. God rewards those who wait on him, those who trust in him. You put your hope in him and he rewards you with renewed strength. And the transformation goes further than just receiving strength, like changing into fresh clothes. Isaiah says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. Just in case I need to say this, he is not saying that you were ever going to literally sprout eagle's wings. But this is poetic. You will sprout wings in the sense of you are going to be able to soar high over this sin-cursed world and all of its troubles. He's using poetic language here to assure us that complete trust in God results in a dramatic transformation, as dramatic as if a weary runner suddenly received strength in his legs and sprouted wings and soared to the finish line. It's this everlasting, covenant-keeping Creator God who will give strength to those who wait on Him, who trust Him. Not trusting in your own puny strength, but in the supernatural strength placed in you by the Creator of heaven and earth. The promise is that when you trust in Him, He's not going to let you fail. He's not going to let you fall. He's not going to let you faint. He's going to make you fly. This poetic imagery of soaring eagles ought to tell us that this idea of waiting on the Lord is not at all passive. Like we saw last week, we are called to an active life. We're called to a discipleship that follows Jesus, right? Being salt and being light in the world. And so Isaiah doesn't say, wait on the Lord and He will set you back in your easy chair. No, you're to soar with your feet firmly planted on the ground. You're still, he says at the end of the verse, you're still running and you're still walking, right? Your feet are still on the ground. We already saw even the most energetic of us in verse 30 are going to be weary and faint and fall. But through trust in the Lord, we are going to press on in our lives where He's placed us. We will run without getting tired. We'll walk without fainting. We'll have our feet firmly planted on the ground, even as our hearts and souls soar high above in communion with Him. But whether it is by flying or running or walking, look, there's always movement, right? It's always moving forward. You're in a race. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You're not called to be passive. He doesn't say you're going to get chicken wings so you can find a place to roost. You're going to get eagle's wings so that you can rise up and soar above. Trust in God and He gives you strength. And so that also means we're required to move forward in our lives. If you say you are unable to move forward for His glory, you are actually just being unfaithful. Your own ability and your own power has nothing to do with it. Through your weakness, His power and glory are displayed. As the Apostle Paul was told, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." I know we're not in Babylonian captivity, but does this text matter to us this morning? Well, of course it does if we're to understand the character of God. If you've ever asked those questions, does God really see me? Does He really care about this? Listen, you and I are exiles living in a sinful world that's not really our home, just like these people. We're the ones who are saying, whether we admit it or not, I don't think God sees me here. I don't think He cares what's happening to me. But if we remember our Father is the everlasting, covenant-keeping Creator God, and we wait on Him, trust in Him, hope in Him, we are going to soar above this. Our lives will become a stage where we walk and run and fly in His strength and for His glory.